You may know the reference, but if you don't, just explain it to you. The things that we just sang about the Lord being the lifter of our heads comes from a tradition that if somebody was coming down the street and their head was down, and you could tell just by their appearance that he or she was bearing some burden, some sorrow, some struggle, some difficulty, you could let the person pass from a distance, wish them well, hope that works out. But if you chose to, you could walk over there and stop the person, and you could put out your hand and lift that person's head until they were looking at you. That was a risky thing to do, because if you did that, you were saying to that person, all who I am and all the resources that I possess are at your disposal to help you in whatever it is that has put your head down. So it's kind of risky. Maybe the person just, you know, lost the farm, and you just volunteered to help them get a new farm. Maybe they're bearing some struggle with enemies and some threat, and you're going to enter in with them and share the threat that they have from the enemies and how they defend themselves. Maybe it's some loss, some sorrow. But I just want you to picture the thing that you just sang of God being the lifter of your head. You're walking along, bowed down with whatever's bowing you down, putting your head down, and God comes over to you and raises your head and says to you, like all who I am, and by the way, I'm the everlasting God, creator of the heavens and the earth. I don't grow weary, I don't grow tired. All who I am, God of faithfulness, a God of compassion, a God of mercy. For all who I am, I'm putting at your disposal to help you with whatever's put your head down. If the everlasting God lifts your head, I at least would be pretty confident you'll get some good help. So that the Lord has done that. Put all of who he is and all his resources. Demonstrated, of course, fully in his Son. To lift our heads. Let it comfort you today and strengthen you and encourage you that God should take such notice of us. We're working in Galatians slowly. I'm doing some tangents when appropriate. Today is a little bit of a tangent. Last week we just looked at the beginning of the body of the letter after Paul just says, oh, hello, and gives a salutation. And he begins the body of the letter voicing amazement over the Galatians' quick desertion of Christ, that the Galatians are showing interest in receptivity to a different gospel. A gospel with some type of changes to it, some type of modifications. We haven't yet been told what those modifications are, what those changes to the gospel are, but Paul is very adamant. He says a different gospel is no longer the gospel. He says any gospel other than the one that I preach to you is no longer the gospel. That's a pretty strong claim, isn't it? It's a pretty exclusive claim for Paul to say any gospel. I don't care if an angel from heaven preached it to you. Any gospel other than what we preached is not the gospel. And anybody who preaches anything else other than we preach should be cursed, anathema. It's a pretty strong claim. It kind of tempts you to ask, well, who does Paul think he is anyway? To make such a claim that only his gospel is the legitimate gospel. Who does he think he is? We certainly have problems in our time of people saying the only way to be right about this or that is to agree with me. That's a problem, I think, in our time. People claiming the only way to be right about this thing is if you agree with me. If you don't agree with me, you're not right. I mean, in our politics and in our culture, we got way too many, in my opinion, absolutist claims. I tend to be suspicious of absolutist claims. I don't know about you. I tend to be rather dismissive, actually, of absolutist claims. When I hear another say, agree with me or you're wrong or you're evil if you don't agree with me, I tend to dismiss that fairly quickly. I don't like absolutist claims. I think they're often foolish and arrogant. But here's Paul making an absolutist claim. If it ain't what I preached, it ain't gospel. If your gospel doesn't agree with my gospel, what you have is not the gospel. That's what he says. So should we easily dismiss that claim? The claim makes us wonder, who is this guy? What's the story here for him to make such a claim? So what we get next in the text of Galatians, in the body of the letter, before we get any more about what the different gospel is that the Galatians are embracing, that they're turning to, the gospel that Paul claims is not really another gospel, but a departure and a desertion of the gospel, before we get more about that, we get quite a bit about the guy who preached the gospel. We get told about the guy who's making the claim that the only gospel that there is the one that he preached. We get told about him. So today we're not going to talk about Paul's message, the gospel that he preached. We're going to talk about the messenger, the one who brought the message. It's very likely that the Galatians' departure from the gospel is accomplished in part by some type of diminishing of Paul, some type of discrediting of Paul. Well, who taught you the gospel? Well, this guy named Paul. Well, don't believe everything that Paul says. So probably the Galatians are being persuaded in part to a different gospel by some type of diminishment or discrediting of Paul himself. So we're going to talk about the guy who makes the claim. The biggest question in the scripture in life is, of course, what do you do with Jesus? For every one of us, the biggest question is, what do you make of Jesus? Who do you say that he is? But if you're a person who believes in Jesus and you want to follow Jesus, few questions are more important than what do you do with Paul? A life lesson that I feel like I've taken many years to learn is that I've come to realize is that what a person thinks the story is greatly influences how that person hears things and understands things. What the person thinks the story is greatly influences how that person hears certain happenings, interprets relationships, how that person understands happenings and relationships. What you think the deal is with the coronavirus determines how you hear all the news about it, how you respond. If you think the coronavirus is just silly, a bunch of panic over nothing, you can hear all the news. You can hear all the reports. You can hear all the advice and all the analysis. But because you think what the story is it's just silliness, that determines how you understand it. If you think the coronavirus is prophesied in the scripture as the great tribulation, then you hear all the news. And you'll see the analysis, and you put all that information into what you think the story is, that this is the advent of the Great Tribulation. My point is just that what you think the story is greatly influences how you hear things and respond to things. If you think Roger is just out to get your money, that's what you think the deal is, that I'm trying to get your money, that's going to greatly influence how you understand me and a great many things, from things that I say, things that I do. Well, Roger's just out to get our money. If you think Jordan just gets up here to show off, that's what you think the deal is. Jordan likes to show off, so she gets up here every week and shows off. You know, that's what the story is. If you think that's what the story is, then you read the situation. You map it onto your understanding of what the story is, of everything that Jordan says, everything that she does, the way she prays. So it's just Jordan showing off. If you think the story is your friends don't really care about you, that's what you think the story is. First, you might be right. That's a possibility. You think the story is they don't really care for you, and you're right. They don't. But if they do care for you, and you think the story is that they don't, there's virtually nothing that they can say or do to change your mind. It's a lesson that I've learned in life. If you've convinced yourself that the story is your friends don't care about you, it's very unlikely that they will be able to convince you. They could send you the sweetest love letter. And you'll say, well, they're just doing that because they really don't like me. And now some of them are being forced to do that. You can dismiss anything and map anything. So what's the deal with Paul? What's the story with him? This guy making this claim about the gospel, that the only real gospel is the one that he preached. What's the deal with him? If you were looking for reasons to dismiss him, they wouldn't be hard to come by. Paul is not a member of the 12. Give me the real guys, the guys that walked and talked with Jesus. Paul's not a member of the 12. Why should I listen to him? You know, not only was he not a member of the 12, he was a violent persecutor of the church. Well, sure, maybe he turned his life around. That's great. But he was a violent persecutor of the church. He was putting Christians to death. And you want me to listen to him? His claims? So if you wanted to dismiss him, you got grounds to do that. He himself testifies. His personal presence and his manner of delivery. This isn't very impressive. Give me Apollos. Give me somebody who can talk. Use some rhetoric. Kind of can wow us a little bit with his communication skills. And what's the deal with Paul? He's not very impressive. So if you're looking for reasons to have the story be about Paul, we don't need to pay much attention to him, you can come by those reasons. But what's the deal with Paul? In Galatians, Paul tells us some things about himself and about his story. I think Paul's story is very interesting. I find it very instructive. It's been very meaningful to me to just learn Paul's story. I hope you find it similar. But just let's take a few minutes. So who is this guy? What's his story? What's the deal with him? So it'll be a lot of information for a few minutes. Jesus' public ministry probably lasts about 3 years, from 28 to 30 AD. All the dates. You might have to be adjusting a little bit, so they're all approximate best guesses. But Jesus' public ministry is probably 28 to 30 AD. And then he's crucified, and the resurrection happens in the year 30. He ascends 40 days after he's raised from the dead. Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, happens 10 days after that. So all of that in 30 AD. So then the church is started there at Pentecost with the pouring out of the Spirit. And the church grows in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem and Judea. It starts to grow. Soon you find a couple major groupings in the church. You've got the Jews who are more Hebrew-orientated. They speak Hebrew. They probably have Hebrew services. And then you have Jews who have become Christians who are more Greek-orientated. They're more acculturated in the Hellenic culture. So their services are probably in Greek. They probably read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible. So the church gets these two groups, the Hebrew-speaking and the Greek-speaking Jews who have become Christians. In a little bit, the Hellenistic Jews, Jewish Christians, come up with a complaint about the distribution of food to their widows. Our widows are getting left out in the distribution of food. You remember in the early church, everybody was selling their property and they're putting it in a big community pool. And so the Hellenistic Jews are saying, hey, our widows are getting neglected somehow. So to address that issue, seven guys get appointed to help with that issue. They have to be full of the Holy Spirit and proven leaders in the church. So seven guys get appointed to help with that issue. One of those seven guys is named Stephen. He's a powerful leader. He's a good preacher. Stephen starts drawing some conclusions, some implications about what the resurrection of Jesus Christ might mean. It gets him into some hot water. So then probably about 2 or 3 years after Pentecost, so now we're around 32, 33 AD. The Jews are very riled up by this guy named Stephen. And they put him on trial. They hold court. Peter gives a big, long defense. They're not convinced by the defense. They only feel that the defense confirms their accusation against him, and they stone him. So Luke tells us this after he records the sermon. So look at the first thing on the side that says Acts 7 and Acts 9. When they, that's the people who were putting Stephen on trial, had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is our introduction to Paul. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the church gets scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Jump ahead a little bit, and Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this young man, Saul, makes his first appearance. He's in hearty agreement with stoning Stephen. And he starts vigorously persecuting the church. He gets letters from the Jewish leaders to go to Damascus and find any believers there and bring them back. And of course, as we know, on the road to Damascus, something happens. The story of the appearance of the risen Jesus to Paul on the road to Damascus is told three times in the book of Acts. Once when it happens, and then twice the story is retold and recorded in Acts as Paul makes his defense in various trials he undergoes. But it's told three times in the book of Acts. Today we're not going to read any of those accounts of Paul's conversion on the Damascus road. But Paul learns, when the risen Jesus appears to him in the Damascus road, that the one he thought was dead, the one whom he thought had been cursed by God, having been crucified, was in fact alive. And not only was he alive, he's the exalted Lord speaking to him from heaven. So something happens there on the Damascus road. After that event, Paul can't see because of the bright light that shone around him when Jesus appeared to him. So he's led by hand by his companions into Damascus. A guy named Ananias comes to talk to him and pray for him. Saul gets his sight back and is baptized. And then this. So now look at the next entry there, Acts 9:19. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So Ananias has just come, prayed for him. He's got his sight back. Just met Jesus on the road. So for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So Paul, after the Damascus Road thing, he hangs around Damascus and begins preaching Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. And it says after many days, it's about 3 years. We'll see that in a minute. So around 35 AD, after many days, a pattern starts that Paul's going to see many times repeated during the course of his life. They're trying to kill him. And they're watching the city to catch him so that they can kill him. And he's let down from the walls of Damascus in a basket. When you went to Sunday school, you probably had the color of the basket being let down with Paul in it. And he goes back to Jerusalem for the first time since he's become a Christian. About 3 years since Damascus Road, he goes back to Jerusalem for the first time. But all the believers in Jerusalem are afraid of him. They won't associate with him. They don't think he's a real disciple. And enter Barnabas into the story. Barnabas befriends him. And then Barnabas takes him to the apostles and tells them the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. And he's been testifying about Jesus in Damascus. So he's a mediator to get Paul to meet some of the apostles. So Paul moves around the city a little bit, but he clashes with the Hellenist Jews. Those are the very folks that Stephen got in trouble with. Those are the folks that Paul was previously supporting. He was on their side. Now he's clashing with them, arguing with them, and they're trying to kill him. When the believers in Jerusalem hear that the Hellenist Jews are trying to kill Paul, they take him to Caesarea, which is a port, put him on a boat, send him home to Tarsus. And Paul is going to fall off the radar for many years, often called the silent years, for around 10 to 12 years. So from 35 AD to around 46 AD, we're going to know little about him. Just disappears off the biblical record. All we know is that he's been sent home to Tarsus. So in Galatians, Paul gives his own account of these happenings. Look at the next entry there from Galatians 1. So this is Paul himself now telling his own story to the Galatians. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So now Paul himself is telling us those 3 years in Damascus, he was both in the city and in the surrounding area. And then he comes back to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. So Paul says that first visit to Jerusalem lasted 15 days. and he meets Peter. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That's not the James of Peter, James, and John. That's James, the Lord's brother, who probably became a Christian after the resurrection. But he becomes the main leader in the Jerusalem church. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. So Paul says, I'm telling you the exact truth of what happened. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Paul stays faithful to the calling and the revelation that he was given to him on the Damascus Road. But if you think about it, I don't think it's an easy road. Put yourself for a second in his shoes. Imagine what he could have felt and thought. I mean, he's called on the Damascus Road to be a chosen instrument of God to bear God's name to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So he starts doing that around Damascus, but soon they're trying to kill him. So he has to flee. He gets let down in the basket. So that first 3 years of ministry went okay, but when they're trying to kill you, you probably don't grade yourself a huge success. So then he goes to Jerusalem, and no one in Jerusalem wants to associate with him. Barnabas steps in and helps a little, but then quickly, others are trying to kill him, the Hellenist Jews. So they take him to the port, put him on a boat, and send him home. What do you think he felt? What do you think he thought about on the boat ride back to Tarsus? Am I doing it right? Is this how it's supposed to go? That's certainly a question I would ask. Is this how it's supposed to go, being a chosen instrument of God? Maybe I made it all up. Maybe it was a pizza I had on the road to Damascus. I just made it all up. Because they're trying to kill me in Damascus, and I go to Jerusalem, nobody wants to talk to me. I'm there for a few days, and then I got one friend, they're trying to kill me, and now I'm being sent home. Maybe I just made it up in my head. So then what eventually happens many years later, again, probably 10 to 12 years later, turn the page over and look at Acts 11. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So now the house of Cornelius has happened, but now some people are starting, having fled Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to Greeks, and they're responding to the Gentiles. The news, in the hand of the Lord, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So believers are fleeing Jerusalem from persecution. They end up in Antioch and other places. And they start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles respond. The Jerusalem church hears about it. They send a representative to check it out. The representative just happens to be Barnabas. Barnabas goes up to Antioch, sees the grace of God, it says, rejoices, doesn't go back immediately to Jerusalem. He goes to Tarsus to find Saul. Imagine that meeting. Barnabas, the one guy who received him years ago in Jerusalem, going to find, kind of like, the first words are probably kind of like, Paul, it's starting. I just came from Antioch, it's starting. You got to come. But he goes to Tarsus, finds Paul, and brings him back to Antioch. And they're there for an entire year ministering to the church, but a famine happens throughout the empire. Antioch raises some money, and they're going to send relief funds to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas take the gift to Jerusalem. That's the second time that Paul will be in Jerusalem since his conversion. And here's how Paul tells the story. And look at the next one from Galatians. The first visit was 3 years after Damascus. Then, after an interval of 14 years, how to count the 14 is either 14 from his first visit or 14 years from Damascus Road. It's probably that. So the first visit is 3 years after the Damascus Road. Second visit is 14 years. Again, he's been away, at home in Tarsus. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, so those are the pillars in the Jerusalem church, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. That last verse is probably they had just showed up with a gift from Antioch. When Greek is in the present tense, which it is in this verse, at the end of it say, keep remembering the poor. Keep doing what you're doing. And Paul says, yes, we're eager to do that. So we'll keep remembering the poor. So that's the second visit. There's more here in the text here than we're going to consider today. But Paul is telling his story to the Galatians. He wants them to know of the relationship that he has with the Jerusalem church. That's the mothership. He wants them to know that the Jerusalem church recognized his ministry. They extend the right hand of fellowship, and yes, you've been given the grace to go to the Gentiles. But primarily, what Paul wants the Galatians to know is that he did not get either his gospel or his commission from Jerusalem. That's the point he wants to make. When I got commissioned and I got the gospel, I didn't even go there for 3 years, and then I was only there for 15 days, then I was gone for a dozen years, and then when I went back, I submitted them to, but I didn't yield to them, and they added nothing to me. So he wants the Galatians to know that neither his gospel nor his commission is sourced in Jerusalem, those reputed to be pillars. The main point he wants to make about his own story is at the bottom of the handout in the second page there, which is how Paul starts as he tells his own story to the Galatians. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the main point he wants to make. The gospel that I preach, that gospel that he makes that exclusive, absolutist claim about it, he says, I didn't get it from man. I didn't get it from Jerusalem. I didn't get it from those reputed to be pillars. It was given to me by revelation. I think each of us has to decide if you're going to buy Paul's story. You have to decide if you're going to buy his story. You have to decide if you think Paul can tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a call that you have to make. Over the last couple hundred years, there's been lots of debate, lots of discussion. It's probably the topic that has dominated New Testament studies in the last 200 years has been talk about the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Contrasting the Jesus of history, the historical Jesus, with the Christ of faith. Fundamentally, that discussion involves a claim that the historical Jesus, that first century itinerant Palestinian preacher who wandered around Palestine during the first century, is not the same as the exalted Christ proclaimed by the church. That there's a definite break between those two. The historical Jesus is portrayed and understood in various ways. Sometimes he's just a simple rural preacher. That's who Jesus really was. He was just a rural preacher in an agrarian society, just espousing universal truths of human brotherhood and of love and of peace and of the infinite value of the human soul. That's who the historical Jesus was. Sometimes the historical Jesus is portrayed as a social revolutionary, advocating egalitarian relationships or economic equality. That's who Jesus was as he wandered around. He was like ahead of his time, arguing for more egalitarian views in relationships against a patriarchal society, etc., you know, or economic equality against slavery, etc. Sometimes he's portrayed as a Jewish leader trying to advance the well-being of the Jewish nation under Roman domination. So he's trying to help his own people, his own nation, better their well-being as being dominated by the Romans. Sometimes Jesus is portrayed as just a witty, kind of a clever cynic, pointing out the hypocrisy of religious people or the blindness of people who profess God. So he's more like a Greek cynic. So you get various portrayals of the historical Jesus. But then almost everybody makes a claim, but then Paul came along. And Paul turned the historical Jesus, whoever he was, into the Christ of Christianity. That Paul turned Jesus into the exalted Christ. A divine savior for all people everywhere. That Paul did that. Paul is the one who turned the historical Jesus into the cosmic Christ of Christianity. So you might know very little of the twists and turns of the debate that's occupied New Testament scholarship in the last 200 years. Probably care very little about it. That's okay. But you almost certainly have met people who want to talk about Jesus, but they don't want to talk about the Jesus who's the exalted Lord and Messiah, as Paul talks about Jesus. They don't want to talk about Jesus that way. They want to talk about Jesus who was just a guy who was for peace and justice, for compassion and mercy. How he probably had a sign on the back of his car that says envision peace. You know, they want to talk about that Jesus. Just a guy who was encouraging all brothers to live together in peace because we're all God's kids. You probably met people, Jesus was against the rich and the powerful. He was one of the first guys who spoke truth to power against the Jews, against the Romans. He wanted to help the poor and he wanted to create social justice. That Jesus. Or you want to find people who want to talk. Jesus just affirmed people. You know, he was for people. He made people know that he believed in them, that he cared about them. He wanted to encourage the best in people. That Jesus. They want to talk about that Jesus, but they don't want to talk about God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. They don't want to talk about that Jesus. They don't want to talk about Jesus exalted to the Father's right hand and made Lord in Christ. The Jesus that Paul tells us about. Now, it is true that Paul did not travel around Palestine with the flesh and blood Jesus. He's probably alive during some of Jesus' life, but Paul was not part of the 12. He didn't travel around with the 12 disciples all over Palestine and Galilee and Judea, watching and listening to Jesus. He didn't do that. Paul met the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. He met Jesus speaking to him from heaven. So each of us has to decide. Are you going to let Paul tell you about Jesus? You have to decide that. Are you going to let Paul tell you about the one who can give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Or are you going to find your information about Jesus someplace else? So what do you think the story is with Paul? Is he just another commentator with opinions about the relevance of Jesus? Or is he a chosen instrument given the gospel of Jesus Christ by revelation? If you buy his story, perhaps an absolutist claim that he makes about his gospel you would take seriously if you buy his story of who he is and what the deal is. I, of course, am in that camp. So Paul just tells us about himself. We'll talk a little bit more about him, some of this stuff here in Galatians 2. But Paul wants them to know the gospel that he preaches, that he claims is like the only one that there is. I didn't get that from people. You know, not even good people. I didn't get it from the apostles in Jerusalem, from Peter, from John, from James. I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And Paul talks about and tells us about a Jesus who has become the cosmic Christ, for whom all authority in heaven and earth is given, and a name by which everyone under heaven can be saved. You get to buy his story and hear him, or you get to say, he wasn't even part of the 12. Why listen to him? It's a very, very important decision if you want to be a follower of Jesus. So what do you do with Paul?